turn now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We return to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. We will be reading verses 19 through 25. Also find that on page 697 in the Red Pew Bibles. And we have read this earlier, but I want to reread it. And that's why I chose it for our assurance, because I want this to be firmly in our minds. It is for us now, congregation, to earnestly hear God's word preserved for us. Hebrews 10, beginning of verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We end at verse 25, God's word. And now to the Old Testament, to the book of Ezekiel. Also found on page 492 in the Pew Bible. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. And we will begin our reading at verse 22. And after we conclude, I'll call upon you to also confess you've received this as God's word in saying amen. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Congregation, we have heard God's word from the book of Hebrews and also from the prophecy of Ezekiel. If you've heard and received it as his very word, confess with me by saying, amen. You may be seated. Now let's seek the Lord's face that he might guide us in our understanding. We come, our Heavenly Father, and we would seek to know your word, not only in our minds, but also in our hearts, the deepest parts of our being. May what we have read sink deeply into us, bear fruit in us. May we see within ourselves, even as our confession says, that small beginning of obedience in this life. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, for those of you who have been here, you know that we began going through the book of Romans, starting the book of Romans at the very first Sunday of this year, and have gone pretty much nonstop up until this point. But I thought it was good to take a break for this Lord's Day and next, as we look forward to the baptism, to visit the subject not directly in a sense, but we might say biblically and theologically. Next Lord's Day we'll deal with it more directly. But I hope that as you looked at the bulletin, and as you maybe thumbed through that, and you looked at, oh, pastor's got a lot of points in his sermon today. Don't panic. We won't touch on any one for a very long time, though I think beneficially. But I hope the title of the sermon maybe struck you. If you were to be asked by a friend, maybe someone you worked with, a coworker, what is the gospel? What does that word mean? What is, when you say gospel, when you talk about it all the time during the lunch breaks, or when I see this word written or hear it, what do you mean? Well, a lot of us would rightly, I think, say, well, the word means good news. It means the proclamation of something that's wonderful. And that's why the gospel of Matthew is called the gospel according to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and so on. And I suspect many of us would perhaps not think to turn to Ezekiel 36 or maybe just about anywhere in the book of Isaiah. But when we read this, and when we have read this portion today in Ezekiel 36, I hope that perhaps also what I chose as a title for this sermon prompted you to think, I wonder if there is a gospel message here way back in the Old Testament, way back at a time before Jesus came, before the incarnation. And I also hope that as you read it, you thought, wow, this is the gospel. Yes, it's veiled in some way, as it's certainly not originally with me. The theologian has said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The gospel message is here. Look at verse 22. It doesn't start like we might expect as a gospel message. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I do not do this for your sake. Well, that really goes contrary to the culture, contrary to our nature. Everything about that is contrary. But what is the this in verse 22? Well, the this is all the things that have come before and all the things that will especially come after. What is this? Well, this is the proclamation of good news. What is the context? The context of this passage is disaster, captivity, bondage, the failure of everything that they had hoped for. The northern kingdom is gone. Israel is gone. The southern kingdom is in captivity. The land is being occupied by others and the remnants of one's people. It's a disaster. So what is the this? So the this is the good news, the gospel, that God is going to do something. He's not abandoned them. He's not left them. He's not simply walking away. So what is Israel, though? Who is Israel? What is he speaking of here? Well, we rightly would say, well, it's the Israel of the days of Ezekiel in the time of the Babylonian captivity, rightly. But we need to, I think, perhaps expand our understanding a little bit. He's talking about his people, his covenant people, those that belong to him. So there's a very direct context here of a particular people at a particular time, but we would, I think, be in making a huge error if we simply said, well, this is a very interesting historical story, because the circumstances that are described here actually represent in many ways who we are as a people. And the promise of the gospel is given not merely to Israel, but it's a promise, as we find later on in the scriptures and Hebrews 10 particularly, that's a promise that is given to you and to me. See, verse 23, when we look there, as we get into the main meat of the text here, What is it that is happening here? See, we have to ask a lot of the interrogative questions, right? Back when I was in school or whatever, what are the interrogative questions? It's the who, what, when, why, how, all these kinds of questions. Well, who's acting here? Ask and answer the question. It's the answer is right there in the text. Who's acting? It's God. Yes, it's God. I will sanctify my great name. I will do this. It is God who is acting. Now, rightly, we would understand that the people of Israel had also acted. They had acted wickedly. They had acted without faith. Certainly they acted, and they were behaving as they behaved in Babylon and in captivity, and they behaved in some ways it was good, in some ways it was bad. There's the light was there in Babylon in the captivity. But it is God who's doing the acting. And so the promise here, the promise and the message, the gospel, is that God is going to glorify himself. Now, why is this significant? Well, it's significant because, as we have seen, actually, it dovetails very well with what we have seen so far in Romans. He had made a promise to Abraham, which is alluded to later in the text. He made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to Adam and Eve. God has made many great promises. And it would appear outwardly that the promise had failed. The enemy had come, most of the people of Israel had been destroyed, killed, and carried off into some far land, never to return. The ones that remained now have been carried off into captivity. It would appear that everything had collapsed, everything had disappeared that they had hoped for and that had been promised to them, and it is God who speaks to the prophet and says, I will sanctify my great name. I will glorify myself. It is God who is acting, and it is God who will take up his own cause, and his people get the benefit and the blessing of God sanctifying his great name, that is, making it hallowed, making it respected. You see, the enemies of God from the time of David, from the time before, would scoff, would say, where is, for example, for David, where is this deliverance? David's running for his life in the middle of nowhere. Where is David's God? On the cross, did they not mock the Savior? Say, well, he saved others and himself. He can't save him. Let him come down. See if God will save him. See if the prophets might come down and save him. See, let's just see. See, God had made precious promises from the very beginning to Adam and Eve, and he will vindicate his name. He will be sanctified, set apart as holy, even in the midst of great unfaithfulness of his people. See, the great answer to the great question of why is God doing this, though, we must look at this. Why is God doing this? Well, it's because God's name had been profaned among the nations. I have to confess here, when I was in Bible college, it seems like it was a very long time ago now, when I was in Bible college, I can remember when I finally started reading my Bible for myself, like really reading it. And something else that I read pointed me to Ezekiel 36, and it was the article that I read. I can see it practically. It was reminding Christians, by the way, this is God's glorifying himself, because and he's doing it for his own glory. It shook me up. I'd never even considered that before. But he's doing it because of wickedness and sin and unfaithfulness of those who should have known better. Those who had been given the precious promises, who knew the promises, God's covenant people here particularly. So God's purpose here is what? He's the one that's doing the acting. He's the one that is vindicating himself. And he is going to be hallowed. He's going to be set apart in the eyes of the nations. That is God's purpose. That's the purpose for his action. So that is the who, the why, and the what. The who, the why, and the what is it's God who's acting, and why is he doing it? It's because his name has been profaned, and he's vindicating his own purposes, and he will be hallowed. See, this great promise here that's given, this gospel that is given through Ezekiel, it has a context, and the context is critical. When the gospel is preached, when the sacraments are administered, there is a context. And what is that context? For example, in baptism, the context is the need for cleansing, that we are defiled, that there's something wrong. When we come to the table, what is the context? The context is what? Ultimately, we go back far enough, it's sin. It's sin. Why was his body broken? Why was his blood shed? So why do we break the bread? Why do we pour the wine? Why? This is because it was necessary that Christ die so that you might be forgiven, that you might receive the promise of the gospel. See, when we come down to a lot of this, it's really all about your sin and my sin. Now, rightly, we glory. It's a wonderful thing to consider the promise and to rejoice, and we ought to, and we do rejoice, that promise of salvation has been, the fulfillment of it is manifested in me. It's manifested in you. But we would be wretched Christians if somehow we forget of the price that was required for my sins, for your sins. We don't dwell on that, certainly, but we don't forget it either. See, God's purpose for Israel in this day is the same purpose for us in our day. He will be glorified in us. And this promise of the gospel as we find it here, that of his glory, is more further expressed in verse 24. Again, we see God is still acting here, isn't he? He's still the one that is moving. He said, I'm going to take you from the nations. I'm going to gather you out of all the countries. I'm going to bring you into your own land. See, this was a very practical effect of the sins of God's people. Their sins had driven them far from God, and in a geographical sense, hundreds and hundreds of miles away from the land of promise. They were alienated. They were under the government, we might say, the bondage of a foreign land, a pagan nation. So what is the action of God here? He's going to reverse the effects of sin. He's going to reverse the effect of their alienation. He's going to reverse the effect of their being in bondage. And we know, as we would read, for example, in some of those books that we like to avoid, in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, we find out that they do in fact return, at least a portion of them return to the land, and they rejoice, they rebuild the temple. It's a glorious time. But it's all part of God's promise to vindicate his own name, to glorify himself. So we might say the near effect here is God's people return to the land. And we see that in the scriptures, we read about that. But what's the ultimate effect? What is the ultimate thing that is being told to us here? Is this merely about a piece of real estate that is still fought over, by the way? Is that the point? See, I think we also would be in error here to think that that's all that it is about. It certainly meant that. But what we also know is that within a few centuries, the Romans came and destroyed everything again. See, it's not ultimately about the land. It's not ultimately about Jerusalem. It's not ultimately about the earthly temple. So look again at verse 24. He says, I will gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Now, this is not a direct reference, I think, to the Gentiles, but we don't have to go very far to see references to the bringing in of the Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles. And all we have to do is go back to Romans, where we have been, and we'll see that that's the case. He will bring all his people from the far land into the land that is given to them. See, the ultimate effect of God's action here, the thing which is shown to us in shadow, is the promise of the gospel will be effective in bringing us to that which is promised to us in the gospel. You might say, well, Pastor, that's an awfully big jump there. Looks to me, when I'm reading my Bible, it looks to me like it's very plain that we're talking about geopolitical kinds of things here. And I would not disagree with you in that. But I would also, in answer to that, say, well, keep reading to verse 25. It is verse 25 that we find that this is where the subject becomes more clear. See, within the gospel message of Ezekiel here is the promise of cleansing. Now, this is beautiful, poetic, very picturesque language here. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all of your idols. So a couple things we ought to note here. And I've already made reference to this. What is the assumption of verse 25? What is the great assumption that we find here in this verse? The great assumption that we find here is the need for cleansing. He doesn't argue the point. He doesn't spend any ink at all here trying to convince the people of God that they need cleansing here, God's covenant people, the world. He doesn't spend a whole lot of time convincing them. He simply says, and this is again God acting, remember that, I will sprinkle clean water on you. They were defiled. Now, in a Jewish mindset, that would mean one thing, I suppose. It certainly became common in the time of the Savior, particularly, that if a Jew traveled outside of the land of Israel, that when he came back in to the land, there was a ritual cleansing that took place. He had been defiled by being even walking the earth in a Gentile land, and he would wash to cleanse himself from all the defilement of being among the Gentiles. Now, this is something much different, isn't it? He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And what does he say? From all your filthiness and from all your idols. He's not talking about the dust of Jordan. He's not talking about the sand of Arabia. That's not what he's talking about here. He's in a different place altogether. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. What kind of filthiness? Well, the defilement of sin, of course. He says this in particular in idolatry. Idolatry is one of these, you might say, core sins. Pride, idolatry, for example. I will cleanse you from all of your idols. But there's something else you should note here. Not only the assumption of the need for cleansing, and every human being has that need, but look at what is also here a broader biblical principle. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And the principle is that the sign has an analog of the thing which is signified. You might say, oh, there you go again, Pastor, using all those big words. Let me explain what I mean. There has to be a relationship between the picture, the sign, and the thing which is signified. There has to be some connection there. And I would make a reference to you again to when we come to the Lord's table, something that we're familiar with. We have the bread and the wine. What does it mean? What does it signify? Is this simply a snack that we share in church from time to time? Well, of course not. When the bread is broken, what does that signify? Well, it signifies, rightly, that Christ's flesh was pierced. His body, we might say, was broken. None of his bones, but his body was pierced. When we share the wine, when the wine is poured, when we consume the wine together, what is that representing? Well, of course, it's the shed blood. Of course it is, right? We get that. We understand that. And that's an example of there's a necessary connection, an analog. One thing represents another thing. The water represents that cleaning. Now, if you take a shower, and I hope you do, if you take a shower, then when that process is done, you're in a different condition than when you stepped in the shower, I would hope, if you did your job well. When I was a kid, I probably didn't do it so well, but you did it well, and you stepped out, and you were fresh and clean, and you might even smell good. That's the picture, right? Were your sins washed away in that shower? If you think so, then I want to talk to you after the service today, because that's not what's going on. So the water accomplished a task. The water was part of this process of the outward cleansing, the filthiness of the day. All the grease and the grime and the yuckies are gone. They're down the drain. Well, that's the analog here, that the deepest need, that need for cleansing, the fact that there is defilement that needs to be taken care of. If we're going to approach a holy God, do we come covered in grease and grime and defilement? Well, no, if we attempt to do that. The scriptures tell us who God is. He's a consuming fire. We know what happens when we scan the scriptures and we find out when Nadab and Abihu brought strange fire. We know what happened when Uzzah put out his hand and tried to touch the Ark of the Covenant. What happened? They were consumed. They violated God's holiness. We would violate God's holiness if we would think, we would presume in ourselves that we could come in a defiled way and simply just plop down next to God and have a talk with him. No, you need cleansing. And this leads us to the other thing we should note here in verse 25. There's another biblical principle at play here, and it's a broader principle that we see not only here but all throughout the scriptures, and that is the part standing for the whole. You might say, what am I talking about here? Well, what I'm talking about is, let me give you an example. When Aaron, the high priest, was consecrated as a high priest, there was a long list of things that were necessary for Aaron. One of the things that was necessary for the high priest was that his ear and his thumb and his big toe had blood put on it. Just the ear, just the thumb, just the big toe. You see, the part stood for the whole. Every part of the being of the high priest was to be consecrated to God. The ear, the thumb, the hand, the foot, his whole being. But it wasn't necessary that he be drenched in blood. It was necessary that the part stood for the whole. When the priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would dip the hyssop branch in the bowl where they collected the blood, he took that and he sprinkled the people, splattering blood upon them. The part stood for the whole. They didn't need to be drenched in the blood of the sacrifice. It simply pointed to the greater principle. The part was standing for the whole. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, to use a New Testament illustration here, he washed the feet of the disciples. You remember what Peter said? You remember the first thing he said? No, don't do this. You can't do this. It's commendable, I suppose, from Peter, but he's wrong again. Don't do this. No, I won't let you do this. And what does Jesus tell him? He tells him that if I don't do this, you have no part with me, in me. You're not unified with me. Then you remember what Peter said? Everything. Everything. Wash everything. What did Jesus tell him? He said, it's not necessary. This is sufficient, the part standing for the whole. It wasn't necessary that he be drenched in the water. He said, I will sprinkle clean water on you. The promise of the gospel here in verse 25 is the promise that that defilement will be cleansed by what means? Well, if we read again in the New Testament in John chapter 3, we find that it is in the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit in cleansing us from our sins, being clothed, being wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. So not only are we cleansed from our sins and now somehow made neutral, rather we are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, a foreign righteousness. And it is as though we have taken a shower after working hot and sweaty and grimy in our slavery. And now we are cleansed. We are made something that we weren't before. And that leads us to verse 26, where he says, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And if you were thinking, well, I don't know if pastor's handling this right, I'm not so sure that this is really talking about the gospel, well, then keep reading to verse 26. Again, there should be the echo of the words that the Savior told Nicodemus in John 3 here. You must be born again. There must be something done within you that you can't do. The promise of a new heart, the promise of a new spirit, a new life placed within you. Because the promise also that was given to Adam and Eve, that on the day that they took of the tree, and that day they would surely die, happened. They died. They didn't drop dead at the moment, but they died. Hearts were changed. All of the children of Adam and Eve have been changed by nature sinners, nature children of wrath, as the scriptures tell us. And you need a new heart. You need a change. And I will draw your attention back to Hebrews 10, where we saw before that promise is reflected there. But there's also something perhaps even more significant, we might say. You might say, well, yes, that's true. I need a new heart. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a lot. I'm going to give all my money away. I'm going to be a really, really, really nice person to everybody. While those things may be commendable, rightly understood, that doesn't give you a new heart. There's an absolute necessity of that divine action here. It is emphasized over and over and over. What is promised is not accomplished by human means. Now, it is true that is according to God's will that the preaching of the gospel is the ordinary way that people come to saving faith. That's normal. That's normative. But it is not because the preacher is so wonderful and good and he speaks the truth so well. That's not it. No. Who is doing the action? Again, it is God that is doing it. I will do this. I will put this new heart in you. I will change you. I will put my spirit within you. You see, this conversion, this change from what we are into what we become is a divine act. And the promise of the gospel includes the indwelling spirit. That's what verse 27 says. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Do you understand this? Who are you? That's a great question, right? That's a fundamental question. Who are you? How do you answer that question? Well, I'm Doug Schlegel. I'm X number of years old. I'm this, that, and the other thing. I noticed a long time ago, for example, that in your with a group of people that you don't really know, it's a context, maybe you're trying to understand your place in this group or whatever, almost everybody will ask, well, what do you do? I'm a mechanic, I'm a doctor, I'm a this, I'm a that. Who are you? How do you answer that question? Who are you? I'm an American. Okay. Who are you? If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are, as the scriptures say, the temple of the Holy Spirit. A temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, I would confess to you, even now, that I don't fully comprehend what this means. I don't think I can fully comprehend what this means. But the apostle tells the church in Corinth, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know this? And to that I reply to the apostle, yes, I know this, but I cannot comprehend the significance of this. God does not dwell in a defiled place. He doesn't dwell in a slum, in the gutter. He dwells in a temple made without hands. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Notice the contrast here, particularly of the manner of life of the people before. They were not walking according to his judgments. They were not walking according to his will. And the effect of the indwelling spirit and the cleansing enables you to live, that is, to walk according to God's precepts. Imperfectly, incompletely. But you notice the contrast here. That's the context. Everything had gone wrong. Sin had destroyed everything, and yet with the work of God and the grant of the indwelling spirit, everything has changed. Even the perception of God's will has changed. You will keep my judgments and do them. Those things which were odious, that were awful before, become a delight. The promise of the indwelling spirit is an integral part of the gospel, and yet we find it here in Ezekiel 36. And lastly, we come to verse 28 and the promise of the covenant in the gospel. Yes, it's a Reformed church. We use the word covenant all the time, and there's a reason for that. He promises them, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. And the land promise to the covenant with Abraham. It was a real promise, a real land promise. And it was fulfilled, if you read carefully, under Solomon. Solomon himself says there's not a single promise that has failed to be accomplished. By the time Solomon comes, every inch of ground and then some was given to the people of Israel. But the land promise was always a type of a greater promise. As we saw last Lord's Day, where was Abraham going? Where was he headed? He was headed to a city whose maker was not human, but was God. We are headed to that same place. The promise of the gospel is the inheritance of that which is represented to us in the land promise. Again, the part standing for the whole. You are an heir in Christ, joint heir with Christ, of what? As we saw again recently, all things. All things. But there's something else going on here in verse 28. Again, remember the context. Notice that the verse makes an allusion to what was lost because of sin. Why were the people of Israel outside of the land? Well, they were outside of the land because of sin. They didn't inherit that which was given to them because of sin. That which was lost in Adam was lost until Christ came. The promise is fulfilled through him. The second Adam. And that great promise of a restored and enduring fellowship with God is the greatest blessing of all. See, how is it the people could stay in the land? How is it that we can inherit the promise? Well, in part is because of that restored fellowship with our Creator through Jesus Christ. So whether it is we're looking at the circumstances of Israel in this time and recognizing perhaps ourselves there, whether we look at the promise of the gospel and that the need for cleansing is met by that which Christ is, whether it is we understand that it is a conversion, something has to change in us, whether it is we still even struggle with what it means to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, nevertheless, all of these things, we still are God's covenant people. He will be a promise to us and to our children forever. That's the promise. That's who we are, God's covenant people, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel according to Ezekiel. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, and ask your mercies upon us this day, that we would rejoice together in the promise of the gospel, that is, that which glorifies you. We thank you that you've opened our eyes so we might see, for we were blind, that you put a new heart in us because we were dead. And not only this, but even as our Savior has promised never to leave us or forsake us, the Spirit of Christ is now resident in all who are his. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name.